All right, well, let's open up to Luke chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, we pick up this evening in verse 29. All right, verse 29, Luke 19. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." This, of course, is what we have come to refer to as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem just the week prior to his betrayal and crucifixion. We celebrate this on Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. As we read the account, sort of a side note, but maybe not so much, we see here the Lord exercising that omniscience, as he would occasionally do. Of course, God is omniscient. That means that he knows everything. He knows everything that there possibly could be to know. And he knows it thoroughly and completely and simultaneously. And Jesus, although he did not always operate in that full capacity that he had as deity, we see these moments where he will do that. And this is one of those moments here. So he tells them in advance what they're going to find when they go into the city, the situation with the colt and so forth. And this is one of the things that God has declared that show that he is God, his ability to accurately tell things that haven't yet happened. And the Bible, of course, is full of predictive prophecy. And predictive prophecy is the built-in proof of the Bible's inspiration. We believe that the Bible is inspired. We believe that it is the Word of God. People say, "Well, what proof do you have for that?" Well, this is the proof. We have predictive prophecy. We have the future told in advance in great, great detail. And sometimes regarding things like this that were very personal within the ministry of Jesus. But then there, of course, are many prophecies that deal with the much larger picture, prophecies that pertain to the future history of nations, the future history of humanity, the future history of the planet. And right here in the account here in Luke, we see that Jesus is demonstrating that ability to speak accurately about the future. But as we go on, we're going to see here that prophecies are being fulfilled at this very moment. So they were rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 118. This is the passage Mark and Matthew, in recording the same event, they use the word Hosanna, which Luke doesn't use. But, of course, the word means save now. And they're quoting from the 118th Psalm. And that psalm is the psalm that declared, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it." It's also the psalm that declared, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And that's going to come up a little bit further as we read on in the story. But what's happening here is a fulfillment of that prophecy in the 118th Psalm. It's also a fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And again, Matthew, although Luke doesn't record that, Matthew does record that for us. When he tells the story of the triumphal entry, he said, "And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Behold, Jerusalem, your king is coming to you. He's humble, he's meek, he's lowly, he's sitting upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Jesus here fulfilling prophecy. "Now, as he drew near, he saw the city." Verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" So they're essentially acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah at this point. Now, it's interesting that you remember, prior to this, Jesus did not allow any public declaration of his messiahship. Only on very rare occasions would he even let that information be known. But he never allowed a public proclamation of it. But now the time has come for that public proclamation to be made. And it's being announced to this multitude that are there as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. So as they're shouting, "Blessed is the King," so that's the messianic element there, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," the Pharisees called out and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Don't let them say that." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." You kind of wish they would have kept silent, so the stones could have cried out. But isn't it an amazing thing when you think of it? You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that creation itself groans and travails, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, waiting for the deliverance, waiting for the messianic age to begin. He says creation groans. And, you know, if you think about it, in all of creation, it's only man and a number of angels included, but it's really only man that is in rebellion to his maker. Creation is subject to God. Creation is groaning and travailing and waiting for the day that the Lord returns. You think of the animal kingdom. You think of the plant life. And sometimes I wonder, what would they say if they could speak? And do they have some sense that they were created and that there is a deliverance coming? In the Old Testament, in the prophets, it speaks of the kingdom age, the messianic era. It talks about the trees of the field clapping their hands, the mountains breaking forth into singing. And of course, the prophets are speaking poetically in one sense for sure. But yet you wonder if there's maybe something more to it than that. Jesus said, if these were to hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. And so now as they drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So notice that if you had known, especially in this your day, remember, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So that 118th Psalm wasn't really referring to just any day or every day. We could legitimately say any day and every day, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But it's speaking of a specific day. The day that the Messiah would come and present himself to the city of Jerusalem. So if you had known in this your day. Now, as I said, the Bible is very specific in regard to prophecy. And the angel Gabriel, in communicating with Daniel, recorded for us in the 9th chapter of Daniel, gave the very day of the Messiah's entry into the city. And you remember there that it was from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be what equals a 483-year period. 173,880 days. I'm glad I memorized that when I was in my 20s because I could never remember it today if I had to. 173,880 days, 483 years, to the very day the angel said, from the time of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and Sir Robert Anderson, the head of Scotland Yard back in the 1800s, he was also a Bible scholar. And he did extensive research. And he concluded that it was on March 14th, 445 BC, that the commandment was given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. And so that's where it began. And going from there, exactly 483 years later, with a 360-day year, or 173,880 days, would take you out to April 6th, 32 AD, the very day that Jesus would enter Jerusalem. So you see, Bible prophecy, specific, detailed, right down to the very day, the very hour, the very minute in some cases. And this is the great built-in proof of biblical inspiration. There are tons of things that support the biblical claim to inspiration. Of course, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But what is there to back up the claim? Well, there are many things that
lends support to it, the historical accuracy of the Bible, the scientific accuracy of the Bible, the harmony of the Bible, the survival of the Bible, those kinds of things. They lend support to the argument, but none of them conclusively prove the inspiration, but prophecy does. And it's built in, right into the book itself. So as much as it might be beneficial and helpful and even educational to, you know, get a good apologetic when it comes to the historical accuracy of the scripture or the scientific accuracy of the scripture, all of those things are great to kind of get in your arsenal. But even better, get to know Bible prophecy. Get to know what the prophet said, and look from the Old Testament prophecies into the New Testament and see the fulfillment. That is the built-in proof. And so, the specific day. If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But here's the tragic situation. But now they are hidden from your eyes. So this was the day. After all of those centuries of waiting, the day had finally come. The very day that God had promised them that he would send the deliverer. And tragically, they miss his coming. They reject him as their king. You know, even to this very day, the Orthodox rabbis are baffled as to why the Messiah has not yet come. Because the ancient rabbinical authorities believed, based upon Scripture, that Messiah would come before the destruction of the Second Temple. And so today, Orthodox rabbis scratch their head and wonder, how could it be that it didn't happen? How could they have been wrong in their calculations? And why hasn't Messiah come yet? You know, you would think that somebody would stop and say, wait a minute, maybe we better rethink this thing. Because wasn't there someone who did come before the destruction of the Second Temple claiming to be the Messiah? Didn't he have the credentials of the Messiah? Didn't he even stand before the high priest, the only man to ever do that in Jewish history, and to claim to be the Messiah? It is rather astounding, the blindness that still remains there upon the hearts and the minds of the Jewish leaders. But now they are hidden from your peace, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So Jesus here prophesying the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Now, when Jesus prophesied this, it was still about 30-something years in the future. Jerusalem was finally conquered in 70 AD, but it was under siege a few years before that. But you know, at the time that Jesus made this prediction, although Jerusalem was under Roman authority, they were pretty secure. as a nation. The priest had a great relationship with the Roman government. The priests were the political rulers of the country. I would imagine that it did seem to some degree a far-fetched idea that there could be a future destruction of Jerusalem. But as Jesus foretold it here, it happened exactly. Your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. If you read the account of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the account of Josephus, it is exactly as Jesus said it would happen. And it was because, as he said here, you did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't know. They should have known. That's the problem. They should have known. They had the prophecies. They had the scriptures. They had the rabbinical interpretation. Remember when, way back 30 years prior to this, when the wise men came from the east saying, "Where is the King of the Jews? We have seen his star and we followed it here." And Herod called for the scribes and said, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" And they unrolled the scriptures and they read that passage from Micah's prophecy. "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth is from old, from everlasting." So they had the scriptures. They had interpreted the scriptures to believe that the Messiah would come around that time. But yet when he came, when he was there in their midst, when he was there showing the credentials of his claim to messiahship, when he was cleansing the lepers, when he was giving sight to the blind, when he was unstopping the ears of the deaf and giving speech to those who couldn't speak, and when he was raising the dead, the things that Jesus was doing were things that, as he would say to them at one point, "I've done the things among you that no other man has done." But they still did not recognize that it was the time of their visitation. And so this was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. All of the centuries that God had tolerated their sin and forgiven them and patiently endured with them and disciplined them, but then, you know, brought them back and renewed his promises. All of those long centuries, we've come now to the climactic moment. Here's the presentation of God's Savior, the one that he spoke of all the way back at the dawn of time to the first two people that ever lived. And it's all culminating at this moment. He's coming. And again, all you'd have to do is just unroll the scroll of Zechariah. You could read it as Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem on the donkey. You could read it. It's right there, written 500 years earlier. "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, sitting on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But they missed it. It's unbelievable, the hardness of the human heart and the blindness of the minds of men when they set themselves in a position of unbelief. It is astounding. They did not know the time of their visitation. And then he went into the temple, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." So this is the second time that Jesus cleansed the temple. John is the one who tells us that he cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry. John only records the initial cleansing. This is where some Bible critics, they say, all these gospel writers, they were so confused. Some have Jesus cleansing the temple early in his ministry. Some have him cleansing it at the end. You see, you can't trust the Bible. No, you can trust the Bible. He cleansed it twice. It's fairly simple. John tells us he cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the cleansing here at the end of the ministry. But he comes into the temple. And again, if we understand the historical situation here, you know, this temple, of course, it's God's temple, but the Sadducees, the priestly family, they've basically taken this thing over. They've hijacked it. It's their temple, essentially. They run all the business in the temple. They make all the money from the temple. They're in control of this place. And so when you understand that, and you think of Jesus going in to that situation, here's one man going in and just, you know, he's overturning the tables of the money changers. He's driving out these wicked men. You know, even the Talmud, which is the compilation of a number of different Jewish works, even the Talmud speaks disparagingly of the bazaars of Annas. And they say that it was under the high priesthood of Annas that this whole commercialization of the temple reached its peak. It was just out of control. Exploitation of the common person who was sincerely coming to worship God. These guys were just basically getting ripped off right and left by the priestly aristocracy. This is how they made their fortune. This is how they lived in luxury. They were the televangelists of the first century. And Jesus, that's what he comes into. And that's what he deals with. And no one could touch him. No one could lay a hand on him. As we go on in the story, you know, of course, they're going to come and say, "Hey, by what authority do you do this?" But they couldn't stop him from doing it. Why? Because it was really his house. And again, the prophecies back in Malachi. The Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. But he will come and he will refine the sons of Aaron. He will come as a fuller. He'll come and wash it clean. That's exactly what he was doing here. He began to drive out those who bought and sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people, they sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So they're plotting, they're scheming, they're wanting to take him, arrest him, and kill him. But at this point, it's not possible because of his popularity among the people. So as we go on into the next chapters, we see the development, the further development of the conflict between Jesus and these leaders that will lead ultimately to his arrest and to his condemnation. And we'll pick that up next time. But I want to go back and talk for a moment about the idea of this time of visitation. The time of visitation. At some time or other, I believe this is true. At some time or other, the Spirit of God visits each and every person. There is a visitation, just like there was a promised day of a visitation for Israel. At some time or other, God visits. We read about Christ that he is the true light who gives light to every man as he comes into the world. He gives light to every man. So every man, every single human being, we always talk about, well, what about the person who's never heard? Every single person has been given enough information to know that there is a God and they ought to seek him. Every single person. Paul tells us that creation is a testimony. Creation tells us there's a creator. If there's a creator, he must have a will. But at some time or other, there's a visitation that comes. And sometimes it comes in the sense that God moves us in certain ways. He comes sometimes and he disturbs us. It may be in a meeting like this one that God moves upon your heart. He begins to disturb you. You know, I was praying for somebody today that's very close to me, but yet very far from the Lord. And I prayed for this person ever since I've been saved. And I was talking to someone else earlier this week, and they had told me something that this particular person I was praying for had said. And I was so grieved because it showed me that they haven't really moved an inch in over 30 years. And I realized their biggest problem is their pride and their just complete obliviousness to the fact that they're a sinner. They just, that concept has not even dawned on them. And you know, I just, as I was praying, I just, Lord, this is going to be my prayer from now on for this person. I am not going to pray for anything else except this. God, convict them of their sin. I pray, Lord, that you would come down heavy upon them, that their sin would begin to weigh upon them, that their sins would begin to crush them, that they might cry out for deliverance. This is sometimes the way God visits a person. He disturbs us. We start to realize maybe it's in a meeting where the Bible's being taught, where God is being worshiped, where the love of Christ is being manifested, and here's a person that's sitting there going, man, something's happening. I don't know. You know, in some cases, people are feeling wonderful. They're feeling like a love they've never felt before. In some cases, people are feeling really uncomfortable, really miserable, really dirty. That's a visitation. It might come while reflecting on a childhood moment, perhaps. How many children went to Sunday school, but yet in their teenage years or in their adult life, they've just completely rejected any belief in God? But yet sometimes as they're maybe just reflecting on their past, maybe there's just suddenly a moment, a flash of something that reminds them of that time, and maybe a sweetness there, or just there's some sense of something beyond. You see, this is this kind of thing that we're talking about. This is a visitation. Maybe a friend from the past, maybe they come along and they share the gospel. And suddenly, a person starts to feel differently. and think differently and see things differently. It might happen during a crisis of some sort. God, of course, uses the crises that come into our lives, or when we're faced with some great temptation, or maybe even after some act of sin. Sometimes it's in the midst of a great temptation that we can, all of a sudden our eyes are open. We realize there's something out there. There's something beyond just me and my own sinful desires. We realize sometimes the realization is that there is a dark demonic thing, which takes you one step further to realize if there's a devil out there, there must be a God. These are the kinds of things that happen sometimes. Or perhaps it's after some great act of sin that there's suddenly this guilt and this condemnation that you rightfully feel. Sometimes it occurs at the death of someone that's dear to us, or when we're faced with our own mortality. I love doing funerals. It is the greatest evangelistic opportunity of all time. You got a captive audience, and you have got the most serious issue that the human race faces right there, front and center. The issue of our own mortality. It's a great opportunity to share the gospel. But it's sometimes those are the places. So whenever, wherever, however, for each person, there is a moment in time. And not necessarily just one moment, but there are times when we just become conscious of something bigger, something more important, something beyond this life. This is a visitation from God. God works in so many amazing ways, doesn't he? I mean, sometimes you hear the stories about how people came to faith in Christ, and it's just astounding how God works. I remember reading the testimony of C.S. Lewis. I mean, there's probably hundreds of other testimonies I could think of, but this one just comes to mind. But reading the testimony of C.S. Lewis, and you know what? Lewis was an atheist. He was a communist. He was, the last thing he ever wanted to be was a Christian. But you know what got him thinking? You know what that moment of visitation was for Lewis? It was when the most hardened atheist he ever knew said that, you know, this whole idea of the resurrection of the Son of God, there's good historical evidence for it. Now, that guy remained hardened in his atheism and never went anywhere beyond that. That was the thing that sent Lewis down the road that ultimately led to his salvation. So you never know what God is going to use. But it's this visitation. It's God calling. It's, as we read earlier in this gospel, it's that time when the kingdom of God comes near and people have an opportunity to enter in. And so it comes in a variety of different ways. Sometimes it's just like a noble aspiration. You just have a desire to do something better. You want to do something better. You want to reach out to somebody. You want to be compassionate. You want to be loving. Things that you normally wouldn't want to do. But those sometimes are the very beginnings, the stirrings. I know before I was saved, I went from kind of that, you know, just ultra self-centered, just thinking about me, doing my thing, didn't care who I hurt or whatever else. I started becoming compassionate. I thought I was like having a nervous breakdown or something. You know, what is the matter with me? Why do I want to be nice to people? That's strange, because I just wasn't like that. Now I look back and I realize that was the beginnings of the work of the Spirit in my heart. But sometimes it's different than that. Sometimes it's guilt and condemnation. Sometimes we just come to the realization that we are guilty. And we become afraid. You know, people today are so, in the church, preachers are so afraid today to talk about hell and judgment and that kind of thing. You know, some people need to hear about hell. Some people need to know that there's a God who's going to judge them. That's the thing that's going to rock them to the core, that's the thing that's going to actually move them. You get up and tell them how much God loves them, and they're just like, yeah, that's great. You know, of course God loves me. Everybody loves me. I'm wonderful. But, you know, you get up and say, you've offended God. You have transgressed His law, and He is going to judge you eternally. And somebody says, oh, my goodness. God uses those things. Sometimes it's, you know, just that helplessness in a crisis. Something in your family, something maybe with your finances or health or some sort of disaster. These are all the kinds of things that are actually, they're visitations. They're God giving people opportunities to wake up and realize. Sometimes it's just that sense of emptiness. Just, you know, life is empty. It's worthless. It's meaningless. It's miserable. And that brings a person to ask the question, is there anything more to life? So you see, God uses these things. Now, when these kinds of experiences come, there's a variety of possible responses. What do some people do? Well, some people try their best to just ignore those feelings and just hope that they'll go away. That is the worst thing you can possibly do. Because if they go away, you're in a worse condition than you were before they came. But that's what some people do. They suppress. They try to get rid of that conviction. They bring in, you know, other things to distract them, to get their mind off of those kinds of things. Others respond a little bit with sort of a temporary reformation of their lives. They say, you know, I need to clean up my act. I've been having these feelings lately, and I need to become a better person. Or, you know, maybe they plug into some sort of a self-help program, or they get into some charity kind of a thing, something like that. But it's a temporary reformation. Some people get religious. They get religious. They go back to church. They maybe start looking into spiritual things. They go down to Barnes and Noble and go into the religious section there and, you know, pick out three or four different books on spirituality. Start reading up on Buddhism and meditation and, you know, some of these different kinds of things. Or again, maybe they join a church, or they join a synagogue, or they join a mosque. You see, all of these are incomplete responses. In some sense, you could say they're the wrong response. But I wouldn't go so far as to say they're the wrong response, because they could be a step in the right direction, but not necessarily. But the desired response, God is desiring something. And what is He desiring? He's desiring in all of these things that we would cry out to Him, that we would turn to Him. Think of David's response to the conviction. David came under conviction. He said, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. See, that's the right way to respond. Think of Saul of Tarsus when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and arrested him. His response was, Lord, what would you have me to do? The Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip's sharing with him, his response is, what prevents me from being baptized? You think of that jailer in the city of Philippi in Acts chapter 16, as he comes to the realization that there is a God and that Paul and Silas are the servants of God, he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You see, that's what God's looking for. That's the desired response to the visitation. That, of course, is what God was looking for when Jesus came to Jerusalem. He was looking for the people to welcome Him as their Savior, to embrace Him. One last thought on this point, and we'll close. Let me read to you a quote from J.C. Ryle. He said, "There seems no doubt that churches, nations, and even individuals are sometimes visited with special manifestations of God's presence, and their neglect of such manifestations is the turning point in their spiritual ruin. Facts, plain facts in history and biography, appear to prove that this is so. The last day will probably show the world that there were seasons in the lives of many who died in sin when God drew very near to them, when conscience was peculiarly alive, when there seemed but a step between them and salvation. Those seasons will probably prove to have been what our Lord calls their day of visitation. The neglect of such seasons will probably be the last one of the heaviest charges against their souls." Wow. You know, as I read that, I thought, I've seen it. I've seen people who have had visitations and partial responses. And like he says here, it seemed that there was but a step between them and salvation, but something happened. And they turned in the other direction and they went off. They intended to get saved. They were thinking they were going to do it. They were interested, drawn, attracted, but they never made the commitment. When the opportunity was there, they never took the opportunity. You see, the thing with salvation is we can't take it for granted. We can't just assume that the offer will be there when we're ready. That's why Paul says, "Behold, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. This is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart." Why? Because you don't know that there will be a tomorrow. You don't know that you'll be alive tomorrow. You don't have the guarantee of that. And you don't know that God will be calling tomorrow. But he's obviously calling right now. So, one final part of that same quote there. The lesson is the immense importance of not stifling convictions and not quenching the workings of conscience. He that resists the voice of conscience may be throwing away his last chance of salvation. That warning voice may be God's day of visitation. The neglect of it may fill up the measure of a man's iniquity and provoke God to let him alone forever. That's scary stuff right there. So, the day of visitation, the most important thing is to respond, and to respond the right way. And the right way is, "Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, come into my life. Lord, take my life. I yield to you." And remember what Jesus said to Jerusalem? "If you had only known in this your day the things that belong to your peace." And that's what God says to every individual. If you only knew, if you only realized how much I wanted to bless you, if you only knew how I wanted to save you and deliver you from the misery of your sin and secure you eternally in my kingdom, if you only knew. But what, can you imagine? But now these things are hidden from you. That is the worst possible scenario right there. But it doesn't have to be that way. And so maybe tonight somebody's come. You're here with us, and perhaps You've thought about it. You've been planning on it. You've been thinking, yeah, I'm going to give my life to Jesus. I'm going to do it a little bit later. Don't procrastinate. Don't wait. Today, if you're hearing his voice, do not harden your heart.